Going to read from God's Word now on page 939 in the Church Bible, page 939. That's Romans chapter 1, and reading from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Shall we hear God's Word? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it, God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's open our Bibles in Romans chapter 1. And looking this morning, particularly at verses 16 to 32. I don't know how you look out upon the world in which we're living, whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, whether you're a glass half full or glass half empty kind of person. We've all got our own ways, haven't we? Someone once said that an optimist believes that this is the best of all possible worlds. And a pessimist agrees, this is as good as it gets. And, well, it all depends on how you look at things, doesn't it? And, well, I wonder what you'd say about the Apostle Paul. Was he an optimist or a pessimist, do you think? I mean, if you were reading just that passage from verses 18 down to the end of the chapter here, I'm sure that many of us would probably jump to the conclusion that he's a bit of a pessimist, wouldn't we? I mean, it's a pretty bleak outlook, isn't it? I mean, what a terrible way of describing the world in which we live, doesn't he? He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. It's pretty bleak, isn't it? But if you look at the passage carefully, of course, and bear in mind everything that he says here that we've read this morning, you've got to come to the conclusion that there's a sense in which he's both. When it comes to looking at mankind, well, he's a bit of a pessimist, perhaps, let's put it that way. It's a terrible indictment, isn't it, upon the human race, the things that he writes here. And he's pessimistic in terms of the future of the human race in that sense. But he is hugely optimistic when it comes to God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the old good news, bad news routine, isn't it? You remember the old jokes that used to be told in the 70s and 80s. You know, the doctor goes to the patient in the bed and says, well, I've got some good news and bad news for you. What do you want first? And the patient says, well, give me the bad news then. He says, well, we did the operation and I'm afraid we took the wrong foot off. Well, what's the good news then? Says the patient. Well, the other foot's getting better. It's the same old story, isn't it? The good news, bad news. And we see a little bit of that here, don't we, in a way. Verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And literally, the word gospel, of course, simply means good news. He's got some good news for us, hasn't he? And that's really the motive of his writing, this whole epistle. He wants to tell us, he wants to explain to us the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he brings to us first, isn't it? First, he introduces this good news. But now he's going on to tell us the bad news. Why do we need to hear this good news that he's got to bring? He's so eager, isn't he, to come to Rome, he says. He's been praying about it for a while now, and he wants to go to Rome. He wants to preach the gospel there. And he's so eager to come, but why? Well, he's going to tell us now in verses 18 and following, and in the passages afterwards as well. Because you notice there in verse 18, there's a connection word, isn't there? For, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Or it could be translated, because. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of salvation unto everyone who believes. It reveals a righteousness that comes from God. For, he's going on now to tell us why you and I need to listen to this good news. Why it's so desperate, why it's so important that you and I listen intently to this good news that he has to bring us. And what is this connection? Do you see what he says? Why do we need to hear this gospel? Because God is angry. Did you know that? There are so many people, when you think about, when you talk to them about God and you talk to them about being a Christian and so on, they have this kind of impression that he's some sort of benevolent God in the sky, as it were. Wouldn't say boo to a goose. Never angry about anything. He just loves everyone, and it doesn't matter what you do, he's still going to carry on loving and so on. God is angry, says Paul. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So you and I need to understand what he's telling us today, don't we? We need to listen to what he has to say, because God is furious. God is furious with the society in which we're living now. And there can be absolutely no doubt about that, because of what Paul is telling us here in this passage and the way he describes it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his series of commentaries or sermons that he preached on the book of Romans, the first book is entitled The Plight of Man and the Power of God. The Plight of Man and the Power of God. And I think that's a good way of just looking at this passage, if we can use that as a kind of a headings for our thoughts this morning. The Plight of Man and the Power of God. Now, don't worry, because the plight of man is going to be, I'm going to talk about mostly that, because that's mostly in the passage here. And very briefly at the end, we'll talk about the power of God. But we need to see this. The plight of man. Let me take you to the end of the passage, first of all. Look at verse 29 and following. It's such an amazingly up-to-date description, isn't it? This is the world in which we're living. Now, Paul, of course, is writing about first century Rome. He's talking about the day in which he is living, 2,000 years ago. And that's what he's describing here. And yet we read that passage, the verses 29 to the end, and you'd be forgiven, wouldn't you, if you thought it was a description of today. It's so up to date, isn't it? Listen to a paraphrase. Let me just read it to you, but using a paraphrase by E.J. Peterson. He says it like this. You can follow if in the in verse 29 and following, but I'm going to read a paraphrase. Listen to what he says. Rampant evil, grabbing and grasping, vicious backstabbing. They make life hell on earth with envy, wanton killing, bickering, cheating. Look at them. Mean-spirited, venomous, forked tongue, God-bashers, bullies, swaggerers, insufferable windbags. They keep inventing new ways of wrecking lives. They ditch their parents when they get in the way. Stupid, slimy, cruel, cold-blooded. It's not as if they don't know better. They know perfectly well that they're spitting in God's face, but they don't care. And worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. I mean, what a description, isn't it? What a terrible indictment upon the land in which we, upon the world in which we're living today. It's certainly not a flattering description, and yet it's exactly what you see on the TV every week, isn't it? You switch on your TV and it's all over the place. It's in your newspapers. It's everywhere, isn't it? It's the world in which we are living today. But what Paul is describing here is what happens when a world turns its back upon God. He's describing here what we would term today, perhaps, the breakup of society. And when we talk about the breakup of society, we're not talking about a sort of atomic bomb or something going off over us all and at the end of the world and that kind of thing. What we're talking about when we talk about the breakup of society is we're talking about the breakup of everything that unifies people, everything that brings people together. It's the moral decay of the world in which we're living. That's what he's describing here. It's, of course, eventually what led to and caused the fall of the Roman Empire. The historians themselves will tell you that. But it's our world as well, isn't it? It's human nature. And human nature doesn't change. It never changes. Human nature has been the same ever since the fall and onwards, even to the present day. Think of the time of Noah. There, right as early as the chapter 6 of Genesis, we're told, aren't we, that the only the thoughts and the inclinations of a man's heart were only evil all of the time. That's Noah, this is Rome, and this is today. And what's the difference? You see what he's saying? He's describing human nature ever since the time of the fall. And he's not just describing it for us here, is he? He's diagnosing as well. It's very important that we do that. He's telling us what the cause of the problem is. So, there are many people, aren't there, that will tell you what's wrong with the world today. A few years ago, I think there was a program on the telly, wasn't there, called Grumpy Old Men. And then there was another one, Grumpy Old Women. And they had these famous people, these celebrities, of course, and they would just ask them questions about what's wrong with the world. And they would just go on about, you know, moaning about this and moaning about that. And, you know, it was meant to be obviously quite entertaining, of course. But basically they were just sort of saying, again, oh, this is what's wrong with the world. This is what's wrong with the world and so on. Well, Paul's not a grumpy old man, is he? He's a gospel man. He wants to tell us the good news. But there's a problem. What is it? God is angry. And that's not a future threat. It's not just telling us something that's going to happen at the end of the world. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. It is being revealed now. In other words, it speaks in the present tense. Now that comes as a surprise to many people, doesn't it? Because we sort of think of the wrath of God as being revealed at the judgment day. He says no, the wrath of God is being revealed now. But why? And here he is in verse 18, and already he tells us the cause of the problem. You see what he says? He uses two very important words, doesn't he? Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now he's not just using two words where one will do. He's not just adding words for the sake of it. He's telling us something very, very important. They're not the same thing. In fact, one of these things leads to the other. And that's why he says it this way. Ungodliness always leads to unrighteousness. I don't know if you've ever tried it. I think the children are out, so I can say this, not without giving them ideas. But you know what it's like when you have those people who set the table with a tablecloth and they've got the crockery on top and everything, and then you whisk away the tablecloth, and of course the idea, of course, and the hope is that everything just stays still, nothing moves, or very slightly perhaps, but nothing breaks, and everything's just rosy, and everything's fine. Well, people think that they can do that with God, and they can't. And that's what Paul is saying here. You think you can get rid of God and all will be well, but it cannot be done. That's exactly where we're living today, isn't it? They talk to us about in schools and on TV and so on. There's that phrase that's bandied about, all the great British values. And we need to instill great British values in our children and teach it in the schools and so on. British values, so important, isn't it? We like the decency and the honesty and the honour and respect that there used to be in the society in which we live. And we need to keep that going. And so let's teach them great British values. But you see, what Paul is saying is it can't be done. Because what happens when you take God out of the picture, when you whisk him away, everything doesn't just carry on as normal. It doesn't just carry on as it was. It's disaster. And that's what Paul's describing here. That's why God is furious. And you see, that's our problem. God is angry. God is angry with us. That's our problem. Our problem isn't education. It's not poverty and housing and more policing and so on. All of those things are good, of course, when the politicians tackle all of those things and try and make them better. Our problem is not Brexit or the EU. Our problem is that we're on the wrong side of God. And there's no excuse for it. There's no excuse. Many like to plead ignorance, of course. Well, put me down as a don't know, okay? Because I don't know whether God exists or not. There's so many people in there that would sort of, you know, either flatly deny his existence or just say, well, I'm a bit of an agnostic on these. I really can't really make up my mind. I'm not really sure whether I believe or not. Paul says that is not true. Because you know. You already know the truth. And ignorance is no excuse. You see what he's saying there? Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. You can't get to be before God on the judgment day and say, well, I didn't know whether to believe you or not. I didn't know whether I really believed in you at all. You have to know. You ought to know. And ignorance is no excuse. It's like driving a car, isn't it? If you get behind the wheel of a car without a license and without knowing the highway code, and you drive up the wrong way up a one-way street or someone, and you knock someone over, and the police come, and they arrive, and you sort of lean out your window and say, well, I didn't know the highway, I didn't really know, understand the road signs. And I didn't realise that I was going up the wrong way of a one-way street. And I didn't realise what the speed limit was. Do you think that's some kind of an excuse? Is that gonna sort of make the judge be a bit lenient on you? Oh, I didn't know. Oh, poor thing, you didn't know. No. That exacerbates your guilt, doesn't it? If you get behind the wheel of a car, you have to know. You have to know. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You see, the problem with us, the problem with our society today is not that we don't know. The problem is we don't want to know. And that's what Paul's saying. Oh, people say, well, it's just so hard to believe, you know. Well, it's so hard to believe. And, It's not. It's not. The problem is you don't want to know. And as someone has said, the truth is not that there is no God and we've persuaded ourselves that there is. That's how they teach religion in schools, isn't it? You know, a man's sort of search for God and, we just invented God and, this religion says he's like this and this religion says, they're all equally valid and so on. The problem, the truth is that not that that there is no God and we've persuaded ourselves that there is. The truth is that there is a God and we've persuaded ourselves that there isn't. You see what he says there? They suppress the truth. They suppress it. You know what it's like? When you go on your holidays and you want to take all these bits of clothes and different things that you've got, and you've got your suitcase and you've got your allowance, haven't you, at the airport, and you're only allowed to take so much and so heavy. But you've got all of these things that you want to pack in. And so what do? You sort of ram it in and then you sit on the lid and you try and zip it up around you and try and get everything in and tuck it all in there. Well, that's what Paul's saying that we've done, isn't it? It's not that we know. We don't know. We do know the truth, but we suppress it. We want to put a lid on it because we don't like the implications. And if you think, if you say to yourself, I'm not really sure whether I believe in God or not, Paul, this morning, calls you a liar. You do know. You do, but you want to keep a lid on it. You see what he says there in verses 19 to 20? He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. You go to the art gallery. I don't know if you like going to art galleries and sort of wandering around these art galleries and looking at these wonderful paintings. I'm not talking about modern art. I can't make head or tail of that. I'm sure you can't either. But just go around these wonderful art galleries and you see what there is. Do you know what do you do when you get there? Has there ever been anybody who has gone to an art gallery and looked at a painting, a wonderful painting by Rembrandt or whatever, and looked at this wonderful painting and said to themselves, wow, isn't it incredible how all the molecules of paint, in all the different aspects of the colours and the bits of light, and how they've all just sort of arranged themselves on the canvas, and then a frame has just arrived around it, and there it is, it's on the gallery wall there, and isn't it wonderful how accidentally all of these things have come together? Has anybody ever done that? Never. What do you do when you go to an art gallery? Well, you ponder, don't you? You look at it, and you try and take it in. You try and understand the intricacies of it. You stand there for a while, don't you? Looking at this wonderful painting and thinking about the artist and how skillful he was and how wonderful it is that he's been able to produce on a piece of canvas this painting, and it expresses so much. And maybe you stand there a little longer and you start to think into yourself, what was the artist trying to say to me? What's he conveying through this wonderful painting? Because they don't just put colours on a canvas, do they? They want to tell you something. Open your eyes, says Paul. The world around you speaks to you about God. Do you think it all just happened by nothing? It didn't just sort of create itself. Everything just wonderfully happened. It all come together all of a sudden. And isn't it wonderful? No, you look at that. Paul say, open your eyes, because God is telling you something. He's telling you something about himself. He's telling you what he is like. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. Clearly seen, says Paul. Clearly seen. But you don't want to know. And that's serious. Because that brings terrible consequences. It brings consequences intellectually, doesn't it? Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What Paul is telling us here is that there is in every single one of us an awareness deep down. And I can tell you now that I was brought up, sorry for the personal reference again, but it just fits. I was brought up as an atheist from when I was a young boy. But I always believed. And I would argue till I was blue in the face with Christians when I met them on the street and they tried to talk to me about the gospel. Doubting Thomas, they called me. And I would argue with them until I was blue in the face. But I knew, honestly, when I was in trouble, I prayed. Long before I was a believer, I prayed. And that's what people are like. We're not letting on, you see. We need to remember that, don't we, when we're witnessing to other people. We're often told, aren't we, that, Christianity now, of course, has been disproved by the intellectual integrity of scientific research. Really? Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. What is it that really drives us? What is it that really rules the world in which we live in? The lusts of their hearts, he says. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Let me give you an example of this. I don't know if the name Alfred Kinsey means anything to you, but it ought to. And I'll explain why. In 1948 and in 1953, he was an American zoologist, and he was responsible for producing two very influential reports at that time. It was a report on human sexuality, 1948, 1953. In that report, he came to the conclusion that 10% of males are homosexual. A figure that is often quoted today, still, and used in support of the LGBT movement and so on. How did he produce his reports? Was it through scientific detachment and intellectual integrity in his scientific research? Well, according to his biographer, he himself was a sadomasochist. Who encouraged the people that he worked with to have sex with his wife while he watched. He fixed the report in order to support his lifestyle. 20% of the people that were asked and were taken into account in this report, 20% of them were convicted sex offenders. 25% were in prison. The rest were male prostitutes and pimps. It has since been discovered that he employed and trained paedophiles. And to quote this biographer, he says this, "And this research has provided much of the basis for the loosening of society's attitudes towards sex since the 60s. What was driving the research? Objective integrity? Surely not. It was the lust of his own heart and his desires. His desire to justify his lifestyle. And that's part of the consequences of what's going on. We've turned our back upon God, and this is where we arrive, isn't it? There's intellectual consequences and there's spiritual consequences. Look at verse 23. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, there's idolatry. Because we don't want to know the true God who has revealed himself, we like to believe in a God that suits ourselves. And so we invent a God in our own image, one who will let us get away with anything. And we believe anything today. Isn't that true? Oh, we've got rid of God. I don't know who it was now, but you remember that book that was written, God is dead. We've got rid of God. We don't need him anymore. And that's going to lead to the liberation. That's going to lead to the benefit of society. We've got rid of God and so on. The truth of the matter is that we'll actually believe in anything now, won't we? So it is frowned upon if you say that you're a believer in the God of the Bible. But if you say you believe in the power of crystals, or if you say that you believe that ordering your furniture in a certain way in your house is really going to affect your life, make you feel better. And if you say that you believe in, all sorts of weird and wonderful things, well, it's just wonderful, isn't it? And we are free society today. Isn't it wonderful that we can believe in these things? No wonder God is angry. No wonder God is showing his wrath. Not that he loses his temper and bursts out of control, as it were, but he shows his settled opposition against sin. And he's showing it even today. Why? Because the price is so high, isn't it? Not only are there consequences intellectually and spiritually, but there are consequences socially. Verse 24, again. You notice, I'm sure you've noticed when we read it, and probably before, but three times Paul says God gave them up. Verse 24, 26, 28 again. Therefore God gave them up. That's the worst thing possible. Oscar Wilde, who wasn't a Christian by any means, I'm not saying he was supporting Christianity in this sentence, but Oscar Wilde once said, when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. They give us what we want. And isn't that what Paul is saying here? God gave them over. Go on then, do it your own way. Let's see where that gets you. God gave them over three times, it says. Since verse 28, let me read that paraphrase again by Peterson. He says, since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, God quit bothering them and let them run loose. And that's not just a reference to homosexuality in this passage. Please don't misunderstand what Paul is saying in this passage. Very, very often Christians take Romans chapter 1 as a kind of an excuse to point the finger at a certain section of society and blame, and say that's why the wrath of God is being revealed, and so on. You know, we need to be very careful that we don't become like the Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not like other men. Them over there. And we can so easily think to ourselves that because we're not tempted in that particular way, then we're free from guilt. And we can point the finger because they're worse than everybody else. That is a gross misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here. Read the whole passage. Because you're in it as well. And when he says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, if you read that passage and read everything that he says there, I defy you to say that none of it applies to you. You're in it. I'm in it. Can't you see your own heart in it? Paul's talking about human nature, isn't he? He's not just having a go at homosexuality. He's saying, look, judgment is upon us. Judgment is upon us. God gives us what we want when we go that way. Why? Why? Now please listen very carefully if you haven't listened to the rest. Why did God give them over? Why is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven in this way? Because he loves us. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. God isn't giving us up. He doesn't say God gave them up in the sense that that's it. He wants no more to do with them. If that were the case, then Paul in Romans 16 wouldn't be able to say that, would he? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He would never be able to say, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's saying, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the salvation for everyone, isn't it? Everyone who believes. These included. There is hope, you see. There is love. You see, that's what he wants to come to Rome and preach, isn't it? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the answer to this problem and to the society in which we're living. Anger and love are not incompatible. Very often we think they are, but they're not. Every parent knows that by experience. I remember my dad telling a story of when he was just, I think he was about 10 or 11, and he and an elder brother of his found a packet of cigarettes belonging to his dad. And they nicked it. And they went out by the garden and sat behind the shed, and they both lit up. Well, the granddad found out. And he went round the shed and he found them. And he was furious. Do you know what he did? He took them inside, he sat them on the sofa, and made them smoke every cigarette in that packet until they felt sick. You wouldn't be allowed to do that today, you'd be had up, wouldn't you? But that's what he did. Now why? Why did he do that? Not because he hated them. He didn't. He loved them, and yet he was angry with them. And so what does he do? He makes them do what they want. He says, well, go on then. You want to smoke? Smoke. And see where it gets you. And isn't that what Paul is telling us here? We do these things at times, don't we? But that's what God is doing with us here. He's angry with us because he loves us. Because he doesn't want us to go that way. Because he loves his children so much that he wants them to come to him. And he doesn't want them to live this rebellious life. And that's why he gave them over. They say if you're a lifesaver, they say that the best thing to do is to leave the person who's drowning, leave them until they're absolutely exhausted before you try and save them. Isn't that what they say? Because otherwise, you know what they're going to do? They're going to wrap themselves around you and you'll both sink. Well, that's what God does, isn't it? The Bible tells us that God waits to be gracious. He waits until we come to the end of ourselves. He's not indifferent. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And he waits until the sinner realizes his need of salvation. Well, he works, of course, in us. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying he just sort of leaves them and that's it. But he works in the conscience, as we'll see next week. And he works in the circumstances. And he brings us to understand, doesn't he, that we need salvation. And that's why Paul is writing. He wants to go to Rome and to tell them this wonderful gospel of the righteousness of Christ. He wants to tell them of the power of God to save even sinners like them. And they need to see the problem that they're in. And so do you and I. Because the problem is so serious that you and I cannot lift ourselves out of it. We cannot just, you know, Christianity doesn't come to us and say, look, you need to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, get yourself a bit better. Reform your life and then, you know, work your way to becoming a Christian. That's not it, is it? That's not the gospel. Because you can't do it. And Paul isn't telling us here, oh, how terrible this society is and they need to sort themselves out and then they can come to Christ. We need help. And we need help from outside of ourselves. Religion can't do it. Conscience can't do it. Just self-effort can't do it. We need the gospel. And that's why he's so eager to come to Rome. How does this gospel become ours? How do we get saved? Well, he tells us in verse 14, doesn't he? Verse 16 and 17. Again, remember, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's all about believing. Let me end with a story of a man called George Wilson. It's a true story from around 200 years ago. In the 1820s, he became a thief and a robber, and he and a friend of his went on a bit of a spree. They hijacked trains, they looted mail trains, and with robbery and violence, they stole what they could from these trains. And when he was caught, they both came before the judge, and they were both sentenced to death. And the death penalty was to be carried out quite quickly, just a matter of weeks after they were sentenced. But George Wilson had a lot of influential friends. And these influential friends went to the president, Andrew Jackson, at the time. They pleaded for his life. They didn't say that they wanted him to be let off, you know, but that he should serve a prison sentence rather than the death penalty. The president, Andrew Jackson, granted the pardon. But when Wilson heard the news of the pardon from the president, he said nothing. The matter was taken up by the Supreme Court. And in 1830, they considered the case and came out with the following statement. They said, "A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. Delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may be rejected. If rejected, we, the Supreme Court, have discovered no power in court to enforce the pardon. Now, it may be supposed that nobody being condemned to death would reject a pardon, but if they do, the rule must be the same." Well, George Wilson was told this news, and he continued to remain silent. He wouldn't acknowledge the pardon that was offered to him. He was put to death. Through his silence, he rejected the pardon that was offered. What about you? The gospel comes to you and me this morning and says, though we have turned our back upon God, he gives us a pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers to us salvation through the Lord Jesus. He gives us righteousness through Christ. And all you have to do is believe. What are you going to do with this gospel? What are you going to do with this pardon that is offered to you in Christ? A pardon for all your sins with no strings attached. Just believe and be saved. Will you refuse? It's unthinkable that anybody would, isn't it? It's unthinkable that anybody would actually do that, refuse a pardon. But they do. And you may be doing that yourself. You may be sat in chapel all your life and yet never actually do anything with it. You might have heard the gospel hundreds of times, but you've never responded. You've never called out. You've never come to the Lord Jesus and asked for forgiveness. You've never received this pardon that is offered to you. Why? Very often it's because of pride. You calling me a sinner? Yes, I am. But I am as well. And every single one of us here is. But the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Will you believe? Or will you continue to reject the gospel, even if it is by silence?